We hear the word of God tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 1. First letter of Paul to Timothy chapter 1, reading at verse 18. That's on page 991 using the Church Bible. Let's hear the word of God. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The official record of the account and actions of Dr. Martin Luther the Augustinian at the Diet of Worms during the 10 days of April 16 to 21, 1521, chronicles one of the greatest events in world history. Luther, summoned under the promise of safe conduct by Emperor Charles V, King of Spain, Archduke of Austria, at the behest of the prelates of Rome, arrived in Worms on Sunday, April 16th, where he was received into the house of the Knights of Rhodes. On the following day, just before noon, the master of the Imperial Cavalry strode in before Luther and presented the emperor's order calling him to appear before Charles at 4 p.m. that same afternoon. At the appointed hour, the same master of the cavalry appeared along with the Imperial Herald of Germany. And the two spirited Luther through the side streets that they might go unseen to the council. But the alerted populace of Worms saw the whole thing as they gazed down from their roofs, the rooftops of Worms. Upon entering the hall, Luther was ushered before a dazzling array of princes of the Church of the Empire. The Archbishop of Trier, the Margrave of Brandenburg, Duke George of Saxony, the Bishops of Augsburg and Brandenburg, the Old Teutonic Order, Count George of Wertheim, Doctors Bach and Peutinger of Strasbourg, Dr. Vias, the Chancellor of Baden. Luther was then warned by the Imperial Cavalry not to say anything unless he was asked. Johann Eck, the speaker for His Imperial Majesty, addressed Luther first in Latin and then in German. His Imperial Majesty has summoned you here, Martin Luther, for two reasons. First, that you may publicly acknowledge if the books published so far under your name are yours. And then, second, whether you wish all these books to be regarded as your work or whether you wish to retract anything in them. The Swiss, who was standing with Luther, cried out in a loud voice, "Let the titles of the books be read." And Dr. Luther's extensive titles were read aloud. Luther affirmed that they were all written by him, adding emphatically, "And I shall never deny any of them." as to whether he wished to retract anything in them, Martin unexpectedly asked for time. Time to think, as he explained, to satisfactorily answer the question without violence to the divine word or danger to my soul. Permission was grudgingly granted. And Luther was then commanded to return the next day at the same hour to declare the answer with his own mouth. As Luther departed, voices rose from the throng to be brave, to act manfully, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And as he exited, dusk descended on Worms. The next day, as the sun rose and rolled to late afternoon, Martin Luther, duly summoned, but made to wait for two long hours until 6 p.m. amidst a tumultuous, exhausting throng of people. And then at last, Luther was summoned in before the seated imperial adversaries who were expecting him to recant. He'd requested time. They thought this was going to be the moment. But Martin rose before them, and there would be no recant. The monk, Luther, began to speak in Latin and German, the account says, humbly, quietly, modestly, laced with Christian boldness and firmness. In his extended oration, Luther reviewed all of his books and then offered, and I quote, to be the first to cast them into the fire if they could be shown to be in error by the scriptures. And so the stage was set in the flickering candlelight for Luther's stand against the world. And now, in Martin Luther's own words, carefully chronicled, Luther speaking, "When I had finished, the speaker for the emperor said, as if in reproach, that I had not answered the question. Therefore, he said, what was sought from me was not a horned response, but a simple one, whether or not I would consent to retract. Here I answered, said Luther, since your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or clear reason. For I do not trust either in the Pope nor in the councils alone, since it is well known that they often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Impassioned remonstrances followed from the council, again with the proffered directive to retract But Martin Luther remained unmoved, asking, and I quote, His Imperial Majesty not allow him to be compelled to retract contrary to his conscience, captive and bound by Holy Scripture. And as before, Luther appended a response with, God help me. With the setting sun, darkness engulfed the hall, and each departed to his own home. And as the account says, as he departed from his imperial majesty and the council, a large group of Spaniards followed Luther, the man of God, with jeers and derisive gestures and much loud noise. And so concluded one of the most momentous events in church history. In fact, I would say, in the history of the world. Because the effect of Martin Luther's immortal stand at Worms was seismic. It was nothing less than a recovery of the gospel of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one could boast. Sola gratia, sola fide. It was a declaration to the world that Reformation was imminent. It brought the Bible back to the very center. A pulpit like this, where the word is preached, it was a defining watershed in Western culture, for the church, intellectually, for the sciences, for rule. It was the theological foundation of which 10th Presbyterian Church rests on this October 25th, 2015. And it is the reason why we've been singing tonight with such joy, filling this place. The question is, how did Martin Luther stand so tall? What enabled him to stand so firm against the world? Why was he able to fight so well? Well, the answer is lodged in two words that pulse neon-like in his confession, namely, conscience and the word. Martin Luther believed that God's word was wholly without error, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Just as the last phrase in the third line of A Mighty Fortress says about one word felling Satan. It was this mastering conviction about the Word of God that drove Luther to mentally pound the Greek text of Romans 1:17 for weeks on end until he came to see that the righteousness of God was the gift of righteousness from God, so that Luther would write of his experience of Romans 1:17, that place in Paul was for me the gate of paradise. And from this, Luther came to understand that the righteousness of God comes entirely by faith. And thus, Martin Luther came to experience the regenerating power of God's word, and his raging conscience was stilled. And we should note this. From that time on, Luther strove to have a conscience that was informed by the Word of God and subject to the Word of God. Well, how did he come to this? I think there can be no question that Martin Luther's Bible-infused soul was consciously appropriating Paul's advice to Timothy to fight the good fight. That is, wage the good warfare, holding on to faith and a clear conscience. Because you see, by faith, the Apostle Paul meant the apostolic faith, as the Greek commentators make clear, the apostolic deposit, in sum, the very word of God. And indeed, Martin Luther did hold firmly to the word of God, as his 50 volumes of commentary and polemics so eloquently attest. And even more, I think, his astonishing translation of the scriptures into German, which today occupies a role equivalent to that of the King James in the English language. To borrow a line from Spurgeon, I think Luther's very blood was bibline. He oozed the word of God. Well, conscience. Conscience was an immense concern of the Apostle Paul. It was, when you read the Pauline letters and the Acts, it's like a rising planet filling all of his horizons. Three times in the pastorals, as he's instructing Timothy, he references the importance of a healthy conscience. In 1 Timothy, he says right at the beginning, in the fifth verse of the first chapter, when he says, Timothy, you're to call those erring elders back to love, which comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Two chapters later, he says that church leaders must keep hold of the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And then he authenticated his own ministry in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 3, saying, I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. The Apostle Paul considered conscience to be everything. And the rest of the New Testament testifies to Paul's empowerment through a good conscience. When the apostle stood unflinchingly before the malevolent Sanhedrin, he looked them straight in the eye. Acts 23:1, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Standing tall with a clear conscience. And then next, standing before the Roman governor Felix, he boldly declared, Acts 24:1, so I always, now listen carefully to this, take pains to have a clear conscience toward man and God. Because you see, for fighting the good fight, Paul understood it was impossible apart from a clear conscience. Now, armed with the word of God of the apostolic faith in one hand and a good conscience in the other, the Apostle Paul stood tall through astonishing battles. And here's what I believe. I believe that the Apostle Paul, next to Christ, is the great hero of church history. And in fact, I would say he is the transcending hero of world history, apart from our Savior himself. Now, certainly others have endured greater agonies in death, but no missionary or soldier has endured a chain of hardships equal to those endured by Paul over a period of years in his unstoppable determination to take the gospel to the world, as is described in that amazing litany of suffering in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, we don't have to go through it, but consider just these words from the opening to get the grim depth of what he suffered. Five times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, yet less one. 39 lashes was Jewish punishment. administered under the aegis of the local synagogue. And it was limited to 39 by law because anything beyond that could result in death. Now, here's the thing. Paul incurred these lashings because he was committed to taking the gospel to the Jews first when he entered a city. He always went to the Jews first. And so when he went to the Jews first in a city, the punishment was 39 lashes. Now, I think a lesser person, the Apostle Paul, after that first time, might say, well, I am called to the Gentiles. But he didn't. So that tells us in five successive times he underwent that excruciating punishment, some 196 lashes. And then have you ever thought about this? 2 Corinthians is written about AD 53 or 54, and Paul had 10 more years of ministry beyond that. I mean, there's nothing like Paul's life. Well, how did he do it? He was armed with the word of the apostolic faith and a good conscience. So I want to say that Paul's wisdom and example was not lost on Martin Luther, and that his stand at Worms was utterly Pauline. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. It's like conscience filled his whole horizon with the word of God written across it. So the matter of conscience and the reformers. J.I. Packer writes of the 16th century reformers that for them, conscience signified a man's knowledge of himself as standing in God's presence. Coram Deo, to use Luther's term, subject to God's word and exposed to God's law. And so as the reformers reflected upon this, and especially the Puritans, the dictum became, we must compare the book of our conscience with the book of Scripture. Where conscience is lacking, let us copy God's word into it. Where conscience differs from Scripture, let us correct the book of human conscience with the book of God. And so, on this night, Martin Luther's stand, Contra Mundum, shines as a saving beacon across the centuries to the dark streets of Philadelphia and into this house of light. We must be people of the Word. Moses declared that God's word was the very life of his people when, after completing the Torah, setting it beside the Ark of the Covenant, he sang his famous psalm, the Psalm of Moses. And when he concluded, he said this at the end, "These are not just idle words for you, they are your life." And that was the understanding about the Word of God all through the Old Covenant. Jesus, the second Moses, who leads his people in an exodus from sin, said that the Word of God was to be our very food. And that was when he deftly quoted Deuteronomy in defeating the tempter in the wilderness, saying, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So if we want to stand in Reformation faith and in Reformation power, the Word is to be our very food and life. We're to read it. We're to listen to it as it's preached from the pulpit, as it's taken sort of slow motion. and we move through it and given great understanding and we're to meditate upon the Word of God. So we're filled with it like Luther. Now, conscience, it's huge. But conscience can be a misleading thing. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, put it straight to Queen Mary, straight up with her in a dramatic confrontation when he said to her, to the Queen, "Conscience, madam, requires knowledge. And I fear that right knowledge ye have none." God's holy word has to inform our conscience. But a conscience informed by the pure word of God is an awesome instrument. It can lead you to stand where others have not dared. It can cause you to speak when others will not. So I want to say on this evening, we need to be like Paul, who always took pains to have a clear conscience with both God and man. Now I'm talking about a conscience informed by the Word of God. But if it's something other people are doing and it's culturally cachet, but it goes against your conscience informed by the Word of God, do not do it. So we need to look to Paul. And then we need to look to Christ. Now here it is. Jesus Christ is the one man in history who not only knew the word, but he did it. Jesus' speech, his verbiage, is so filled with the Word of God that in many places you cannot tell what's an allusion or quotation because Jesus was filled with the Word. Jesus knew the Word of God completely, and it informed everything he did. But at the same time, Jesus is the one man in history who never sinned against his conscience. Ever. There never was a nagging voice. There never was that sense of dis-ease that comes from a troubled conscience. In fact, when Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, committed to do the will of God, as the Apostle Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God." And during those three dark hours on Good Friday, his heart, so to speak, became a lake in which the sins of those that are sitting here this evening were poured. And he underwent the wrath of God with a unity of understanding and feeling and intensity that none of us can understand. It was with an absolutely pure conscience. Now, as was said this morning by Dr. Gallagher, none of us have perfect consciences. But in Christ, our Savior, who never sinned, who kept his conscience pure, informed by the Word of God, we have deliverance. We're called to stand against the world, but we're also called to stand for the world. And we do that through the Word of God in a clear conscience. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great example, first of all, of the Apostle Paul, the great hero of the church and the great hero of world history, and then of Martin Luther, 1521, arrayed before all the power of Europe, standing true for your word, a man who would not sin against his conscience. And Father, in a culture today where following enlightenment and the imperium of self, people moved away from the law of God. In the day of modern psychology, where there is no morality, in fact, it doesn't exist, not even within a person, we pray that you'll call us to be people of the Word, informed by the Word, whose very blood is bibline, whose consciences are formed by your Word, and will not sin against our conscience because it's not safe or right. So grace this people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.